Well, I want to speak to you tonight about family worship. I want to say a few things at the outset that, so you don't get confused here. I'm going to preach with conviction this important aspect of the Christian life, but I want you to understand that I'm not saying this is the cure-all. This is the magic key. But what I am saying is this: I know of nothing else I've found as a pastor in all my ministry, and even through all my studies in church history, I've found nothing that could work, that works more effective, even more than preaching, than a father preaching to his family every day. And the impact on my church at Audubon Drive Bible Church has just been immeasurable. I would say that's the vast majority of men in our church practice it regularly. And it really reveals who we are. I mean, because what it does is it drives you to private worship, and it drives you to see the Lord's Day as precious and the culmination of your week. And too many Sunday morning Christians in our day and age, and family worship, if you understand how it's derived from the Bible, and then if you just implement it, and we're not looking for perfection here, but for consistency, you will see massive benefit in your personal life, your marriage. I guarantee you, if you're faithful, and it will revolutionize everything in your home and your church. Let's turn to Psalm 78. I'm going to be looking at a lot of different verses tonight, so and since I was told I could preach for an open-ended amount of time, I really want to give you a workout with God's Word, and also I want to read a lot of sections from different books and so on that are related to family worship. I want to read excerpts from church history. So really hone in and lean into the Word and listen carefully, because I think it's all meant, all of it, to be very, very beneficial to you by God's grace. Psalm 78, this is probably my favorite portion of God's Word that really sets the stage for the study of family worship. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, and that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might, and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast and whose spirit was not faithful to God. I see four particular points that stand out in this great text in the Psalms. In Psalm 78, verses 1 through 3, I want you to see that family worship is birthed by conviction. Secondly, verse 4, it's sustained by resolution. Thirdly, verses 4 to 7, it's fueled by instruction. Then lastly, it's propagated by vision. Verses 4, 6, and 8. A little bit of overlap there. Now what's obvious to me from this text is that there's a Deuteronomy 6 backdrop. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6, because it really is helpful for us to understand Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, because that's the mindset that was laid forth to the Jewish people about how their homes were to be. Remember, it was written by Moses, Deuteronomy, probably around 1400 BC, conservative dating is. And therefore, when David wrote Psalm 78, or Asaph, I'm sorry, wrote Psalm 78, we're looking at probably another 400 or 500 years after that, after Deuteronomy's writings. So Deuteronomy 6. So the faithful Jewish family would have been seeking to implement family worship. Verses 4 to 9 of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I have commanded you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your home and on your gates. This is, again, the Jewish understanding of the home. The God-centered home in ancient Israel was seeking to emulate Deuteronomy 6:4-9. Of course, shortly thereafter, Joshua takes the mantle from Moses, after Moses passes away, and then we see the text in Joshua 24:14-15 that Chris read earlier. As for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. Despite what you all may want to do here, and you may want to go after the gods of the nations, said Joshua, but as for me and my house, my responsibility, I understand that nations are affected by families, and as families are faithful, nations are impacted, churches are impacted most importantly, and then nations as a result. I believe the plight we're in America today, where we are in the demise of Christian influence and so on, goes back to the church in our day. And the church in our day is feminized and therapeutic and let me just say this, very, very weak. And the result of that is because men are not the heads of their homes spiritually. And as one home goes down the drain, so do churches, and therefore our nation is sadly affected in a shocking way. Now, understanding that then, and we're going to talk about family worship, not worship of the family. Some people distort that today. They get so caught up into the family that that everything around the family is all they can think of. No, it's family gathering with a spiritual appointment every day. Sometimes you miss, providentially, but aiming to every day to have a spiritual appointment every day, seeking to worship the living God as family every day is the aim. And so it's the worship of God with our families, which is what we gather and do corporately on Sundays, but worship is all of life. Worship is all of life. In fact, in John 4, talking about just conversion, Jesus is engaging the woman at the well, and he's telling her that God is seeking true worshipers, to worship in spirit and truth. So in other words, when a person is converted to Jesus Christ, he turns from the idols of his former life and turns to worship the living God. He becomes a true worshiper and is no longer a false worshiper. So where all of life is worship to the true believer in Jesus Christ. So you're always to be worshiping God, offering worship to God's name. Now what is the family then, since we're talking about family worship? Well, biblically speaking, the family is really one person to govern and one to be governed. But specifically, it's a husband, wife, and a child. But a husband and wife are still a family without children because of the govern and the governing. And so we need to keep that in our mind. Now, I'm not here to say that two women are a family or two men are a family or a single parent by themselves is a family. But sometimes there are single parent families, and if they have a child, then there's one to govern and one to be governed. And it's still a family, maybe not the ideal definition of the nuclear family in the Bible, but nevertheless, it's still a family. And family worship could take place. It's very, very important for us to grasp this. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, brought this whole idea of governing and being governed into the understanding of family worship. The Puritans,
If you read last Saturday's Laurel Leader Call, I write an article every 2 weeks usually in there, and I wrote something on the Puritans. Are you a Puritan? And the Puritans were, again, they had their own little extremes, but overall, they were a biblical people. They were Christians who primarily left England to come to America. We know them as the Pilgrims. And they came and they established the colonies, almost like a theocracy of a very God-centeredness in home life. In fact, it's interesting, because of the word-centeredness, because of the godly influence of the Puritan family, the understanding was, and I've read this in numerous places, that a child raised in a Puritan home, if he ever ran for a public office, it could pretty much ensure 10,000 votes in an election. Because of the ethics, because of the God-centeredness in the home. So the Puritans were very instrumental in the foundation of our nation. And they were all about family worship. In fact, a great theologian of the 19th century, Charles Hodge from Princeton Seminary, he made this statement, though, in warning people in the 19th century to think that preaching from the pulpit on Sunday morning is the only way to win your kids to Christ or the lost to Christ. Obviously, God ordains that as a powerful means and a primary means to the church. But nevertheless, don't disparage every day the messages you could be preaching to your family. Hodge made this comment. He said, disproportionate reliance placed on the proclamation of the gospel from the pulpit as almost the only means of converting people is simply problematic. He said, there is a connection between faithful parental training and the salvation of your children. Think about it, fathers. Let's say that you are, you have family worship with your family, you have a spiritual appointment where you read the Bible, a portion of it possibly. Hopefully you pray with your family. Hopefully maybe sing a song or two. But at least you're reading Scripture. At least you're striving to pray and read Scripture. But let's say you do that half of the year. Right? Half of the year. Let's say 183 days in the year you do that. 15 minutes. 20 minutes at the most. There's 52 sermons, 52 Sundays. If you have evening service, 104 Sundays. And that's if you don't miss. Don't take a vacation. You're never sick. There's 104. You can see immediately a half-hearted commitment by a father. He's already preaching 80 sermons more. Now, obviously, God has gifted preachers to preach at a certain level of fitness in the pulpit. They've been trained and gifted for that. Yes. But opening the Scriptures, consecutively reading the Scriptures to your children, the power is in the Word of God. The Word of God is transformational. And so if you think of it in this way, there's so much more the Father can say than I can say to my church. Furthermore, the child already has a natural bent toward his father. He's already his heart is already given to his father and his mother, to where he's already leaning toward affectionately toward what they're saying. If it's a normal, spiritually healthy home, the child already is respecting the mother and father, increasing in that, even though it's imperfect because we're sinners. But nevertheless, there's a bent of the child who loves his parents, where he's listening to Dad more than Pastor Marcelino. Now, he should be listening to Pastor Marcelino, but if push comes to shove, he's probably going to give his dad a little more attention than he would me. Right? Which is perfectly natural. Okay? So the child is, in a sense, if I could use this picture, he's like moist clay, not hard clay, moist clay, ready to be molded by the parents. Now, the parents could use all kinds of different things. They have all kinds of advantages to bring into the picture. Obviously, they have already the natural advantage because the child's from their very loins. But also, how about a father that gives his son time to shoot baskets, to coach soccer with them, to hunt with him, to fish with him, to play ping pong with him, who has a relationship that's consistent, where they spend time together, well, that the father is going to also gain that affection in a higher degree. And the mother too. So you have a tremendous advantage in the home. So what I'm saying is preaching is powerful and important. God owns it when God's people gather on the Lord's Day to hear a word for His church. Absolutely. But don't discount the fact that your home is to be a little church. The Puritans were right. They said that each Christian home is a nursery for society. Raising children to fear God, to know the living God. Listen to some of these quotes by the Puritans. It says, the Puritan family, the man who led the Puritan father who led his family, he endeavored to make it a church, both in regard of the persons and exercises, admitting none into it, but such as feared God and labored that those that were born into this family might be born again to God. To the Puritans, family life was enormously important, says this writer. A family is the seminary of church and state. And if children be not well principled there, all will miscarry. So, keep up the government of God in your families. Holy families must be the chief preservers of the interests of religion in the world. And the great Swiss reformer, D'Aubigny said this. He said, my brethren, is there an altar in your heart erected to the only living and true God? Are you the temple of God, and does God's Spirit dwell within you? So long as there is no altar erected to God in your own soul, there can be none in your home. See, family worship makes you have to really deal with playing church games. And it really forces you to think biblically about your relationship to your family, your private walk with God. You cannot begin to implement family worship and stay haphazard, hit and miss once in a while in your private walk with God. You simply won't happen if you're faithful. And think of the benefit, though. Think of the man who is rooting around in God's Word privately, regularly. Maybe not every day, striving to, though. And he's at least praying. Remember, you could be a Christian and not have a copy of the Bible in your own language. You know that? Do you realize it wasn't until the 8th century A.D. that our current Bible had chapter breaks? Otherwise, all the Greek manuscripts, you know, we have, all the words ran together. So you have chapter breaks, and then the verse breaks, like we have right now, those weren't added till the 15th century. And the people that had a full copy of the Bible the church might have had a copy. Rich people had a copy or two. They're very expensive. So for almost 1,500 years, maybe 1,600 years, the church, people who went to church didn't even have a copy of the Bible of their own, like we all have. We have leather Bibles. We have plenty of Bibles. You know, the average home in America in the mid-1990s, the survey said, had 11 Bibles in it. I read something recently, a book put out by the Southern Baptist Convention, Brovin Holman, where they said the average church-going Southern Baptist, and by the way, one out of every three Southern Baptist church members goes to church once a week. And out of those people, the one in three, they read their Bibles 11 minutes a week. And those same people pray privately 5 minutes a week. And their children use electronic media 7.5 hours a day. It's a disaster. Fathers are completely checked out. They're not walking with God as they should. They're not spending time. They're not rooting around God's Word. And if anything's going on, the mother's hanging on. And yet, you know, these are the same people who are grumbling about the preacher. I'll tell you. I'm going to get my dandruff up here. People that think they walk with God. I tell you, I've never seen people that really have given me the most battles at times in ministry are the people that think the most about their spirituality and their walk is pathetic with God. You ask them a couple questions, you realize it's all full of spiritual pride. But you show me someone who's walking and bathing themselves in God's Word. You show me someone that's seeking God's face humbly and is seeking to reach His children with the gospel, not decision them, but make disciples. You show me that family that's striving to be faithful to God's house and to serve in that body. I'll show you someone humble who's going to say, excuse me, preacher, I have a couple of questions. Could I make an appointment with you this week? And I may be wrong here, but I have some concerns on my heart. And he comes in and very humbly, not accusatory, begins to ask questions and can show his concerns. And maybe there's something the preacher needs to hear. But it's a whole different perspective in how they approach it. And see, the Word of God is the key, you see, in the last. And see, that's why, and what happens is that same man who's consistent, not perfect, but consistent, and his family that's benefiting from even a halfway consistent family worship, how well do you think they listen to the preaching on Sunday? Oh my goodness. They're benefiting so much more from the preaching. They're attentive to the Word. They're receiving it with a readiness to obey. The bent of their heart is to want to do what God says. And so they're going to love God's Word. They're going to be thankful for faithful preaching of the Word of God. So then let's look to the first point then. Family worship is birthed by conviction. Notice here, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. Notice here, it's birthed by conviction. You have to say, as for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. You see, it begins with the Father here. Again, the Father is to say, I must worship God with my family. The great Puritan Jonathan Edwards, I'll never forget when I read this from him years ago when I began to think and deeply and write on family worship. And he said, when you look into your children's eyes at family worship, right? When you look into their eyes, he said, you must realize you're looking at your great-grandchildren as well. That what you do today will echo in eternity. When you look at the moisture of the eyes of your little children, of your teenage sons and daughters, if you're thinking biblically, you're going to say, it's much more than just them. It's who they will marry. Your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, it's generational. The Bible basically is a measurement is roughly for a generation is about 40 years. And so we the Bible thinks generationally. All over this text, in fact, you'll see over and over, generation. Notice in verse 4, but tell to the coming generation, verse 6, that the next generation might know them, even the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. See that? Look at verse 8. A stubborn and rebellious generation. A generation whose heart that was not steadfast with God. See, you can't escape it. Your faithfulness today will impact generations. Your faithfulness today will either move your church closer to God or farther from God. Your faithfulness today and every day as a family could either cripple your church and disease your church, or it will be a positive balm of Gilead to your church. In other words, all of us can't escape that all of us affect our families, our marriages, our churches by the choices we make constantly every day and decisions and disciplines that we implement. Now, you might say, well, that sounds like works. That sounds a little bit hard line. Well, it's biblical. We're saved by grace, I agree. We're saved by grace. But our faith is not a faith that sits there. It's a faith that, that is alive and active, right? We're not saved by works, but our faith is a faith that will work, right? Our faith will work it out. You know, don't tell me, you know, what you believe. Show me how you live your life. You know, James says, don't be a sayer, but be a doer. It's easy to be a sayer, but the proof in the pudding is, are you a doer? You know, it's easy for us to say that we are want to live for Jesus. Jesus said, the heart is willing, the spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. Now, A.W. Pink, one of my favorite authors, made this comment about the Christian. He said, because the Christian is not his own, but he's been bought with a price, he is to aim at glorifying God in every relation of life. No matter what station he occupies or wherever he be, he is to serve as a witness for Christ. Next to the church of God, his own home should be the sphere of his most manifest devotedness unto Christ. All its arrangements should bear the stamp of his heavenly calling. All its affairs should be so ordered that everyone entering into his home should feel that God is there. I know what he's talking about. And I understand what he's driving at. You know, we have, as I said, a crisis in our nation over fathers. Years ago, in Better Home and Gardens magazine, had an article entitled, Why We Need Fathers. Now remember, this is a secular magazine. Why We Need Fathers. And here was the quote in the article. In 1960, 5.8 million American kids lived in single-parent families. Today, that was 1996, this article, today, there's now more than 18 million. Another figure is equally startling. Nearly 40% of our children don't live in the same home as their biological father. 4 out of 10 kids. The director of this institute called this phenomena the most disturbing trend in our time. Furthermore, this article went on and cited that 1 out of 3 babies in America today are born to unmarried women. Again, this is 1996. A similar statistic I found in my research that 2 out of 10 families in America today have the original father and mother. Like my wife and I have 7 kids. Neither one of us has been married before. All the children are from she and I. Our family, the Marcelino family on 6th Avenue, is similar to 2 out of every 10 families in America. Our nation's in trouble, you see. It says, furthermore, it says, the evidence is overwhelming. Children need both a mom and a dad. According to this institute, it says, a child's parents' marital status has more influence over that child's future success than any other factor, including his race, his income, and the educational level of the parents. Even the godless anthropologist Margaret Mead, and she had some really messed up studies she did in Samoa and all kind of crazy type of sexual things and so on. Even she said this, the supreme test of any civilization is whether it can socialize men by teaching them to be fathers. Even she, a pagan, knew how important it was that fathers be in the home and be involved in the home. So America is failing the test. I believe the church in America is emasculated and has been wimping out to culture and the pressures. See, what happens is when you allow the world to determine your schedule and your life, this happens a lot with sports. Now I've coached soccer, this and that. I've had battles with people, refusing to coach championship games on Sunday mornings and Sunday afternoons. I've had to, talk to people in my church, and through the years, it's been a battle. We've seen progress there, and maybe just a few still struggle with that. But the bottom line is, if you allow the world to schedule you, it will push God out. Everywhere. guy goes on, and furthermore, he says, if we reestablish fatherhood as a national priority, we will improve the well-being of children, of communities, and society. Again, these are not Christians. These are people trying to answer what they see as a major problem in culture. And all this thinking reminds me of one of our great forefathers in America, Cotton Mather. You may have heard of him if you study American history. Cotton Mather said this: families are the nurseries of all societies and the first combination of mankind. Well-ordered families naturally produce a good order in society. When families are under an ill discipline, all other societies being therefore ill-disciplined will feel the error in its first concoction. In other words, you cannot have a haphazard home that once in a while you talk about God, here and there you take him to church, here and there the commitment, you talk about God once in a while. You have to talk about God when you stand up, when you sit down, when you go, like it says in Deuteronomy 6. See, really, family worship is really a lifestyle. It's a climate, it's a culture, it's an environment in the home where God is praised openly, talked about openly, prayers offered up regularly, intermittently. It's constantly a matter of the reality. So your kids will see that God is real in your life, not just when you turn it on with the light switch on Sunday morning and turn it off. They'll see what really moves your heart. Now, I was talking to someone today, one of my former members. He came up from New Orleans. They moved back to their hometown, New Orleans, and we were visiting. And he told me that New Orleans is so crazy right now over the Saints. He said they gave the kids the day off the day after the Super Bowl. Everybody there, and everybody's wearing black and gold in the city. It's just overwhelming. And I told him I heard testimonials of people after the Saints won. I mean, talking about poor people, people having difficulties in their lives. And if you didn't listen carefully, you'd think it was a Christian testimony. They were saying, you know, my life is much happier now. I have so much more hope for my future because the Saints won the Super Bowl. I mean, it's pathetic. I mean, you begin to hear them, you go, what? You know, these people are nuts. They're completely deceived over that. They're that consumed. You see, what happens is people get sucked into these things, even church-going people. Now, again, I like football. I like the sports and all that. But let's be honest here. It's a bit too much when people get that gung-ho, and yet church is boring to them. And they can't stand a sermon for 45 minutes to an hour, but they can watch a 3-hour football game, no big deal. They can watch DVD after DVD, no big deal. But to hear a sermon for 40 minutes or 45 minutes, you know, they're really antsy and they can't focus. And all of a sudden they have ADD and ADHD. It's a sign there's massive problems. Massive problems. And the problems can be addressed very easily by parents who begin to walk with God themselves. And what I found out is that as soon as a family begins to implement family worship, by parents who have conviction about this, that it's biblical and that it's a non-negotiable, what I find is quickly is that kids start helping you. They go, well, you know, Dad, it's time for bed, but you know, we haven't had family worship yet. I've heard that 1,000 times with my kids growing up. There's a young couple in our now coming to our church. They drive an hour from Monticello. They're all excited. They're really growing. And, you know, I'm in shock. We drive an hour from Monticello. I mean, I get tired of thinking about it. And they come Wednesday night. They're just eating everything up and all excited, you know. And so I taught the guy family worship, and they'd never heard of it, you know. And he's telling me now, his little 6-year-old boy, Dad, we must worship God. Dad, aren't you going to lead us? And he said, oh my goodness, I'm a traveling salesman. I'm driving all over. I'm exhausted. I get in. My wife fixes me dinner. I'm fainting. And then my little boy goes, Dad, we can't miss family worship tonight. And he says, he's sobered by that. And so they sing the songs he's learning in Sunday school. He listens to his son's verses from our Wednesday night children's program. And then he'll read. He said, they're reading through a psalm and a proverb a day as a family. See? He was going to a dead country church. And it's an interesting story how we met him. A dead church He said that didn't even feed him baby food. And he is so excited right now because he's in the Word every day in family worship. That's driving him to private devotions. And he says he doesn't care if he has to drive an hour. They're talking about the sermon when they come back. He said, it's no big deal. That's what happens when God grabs your heart over His Word, the power, when you're convinced to do things His way. Secondly, notice family worship is sustained by resolution. Now, how you may have conviction, maybe birthed by conviction. Okay, I see it in the Bible. What the Bible says, I'm going to do it. I'm convinced of that. I have a conviction about it. My wife and I are in agreement about it. Yes, we're going to go this way. As for me and my house, we will honor the Lord. Okay, now how's that going to be sustained? I mean, you know, it's kind of like when you start reading in Genesis in January in your Bible reading program, and then about end of February you start going into Leviticus and you start fainting and drifting in your Bible reading program. You know, how do you sustain that? You have to take the bull by the horns and say, this is God's Word, it's all meant to profit me, I'm going to work through it, you see? You have to have a resolution to do it. Notice verse 4. We will not hide them from their children. Hide what? Verses 2 and 3. The things that we have heard and known, our fathers have told us. See that? We will not hide them. Notice here, hiding it. They're saying if you don't teach your children, you're hiding God's Word from your children. Think about it. That's frightening. We will not hide it from our children, but tell instead to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and of His might and of the wonders that He has done. Now, if you are walking with God, if you're praying and learning and growing in your own imperfect way as sinners, as we all are sinners, you're going to have something to thank God about. You're going to have something to praise God about. You're going to have something. If you have nothing, you can't think of anything to thank God about or no wondrous deeds that He has done. I mean, if you can't hear and experience and you're not reading and you're not interacting and fellowshiping with other believers, then you won't have anything to talk about. Prayer meeting, fellowship, public worship, interaction gives you plenty of things to be praising God about, thanking God about. But if you're not around there, you're hit and miss, here and there, sliding in, sliding out, barely committed, you know, indicative of how you are with your own family. If that's the case, you'll have nothing to tell your kids about the wondrous deeds of the Lord. I am literally engulfed and swimming in prayer requests and praises all the time, and I'm just dumping them to my family. We're talking about God. We're cheering God, thanking God, praising God. Listen, my kids, I didn't have to force them to be interested in God because God was so real to my wife and I, is so real to my wife and I. And we're always praising Him and talking about Him, that if you weren't in our house, you'd look like, you know, you didn't know how to talk English. And it wasn't difficult, friends. It was simply the outflow of an environment, a culture, a climate in the home that took Deuteronomy 6 seriously. When you stand up, when you sit down, as you go by your way, right, talking about God. Natural flow. Open God's Word. God speaks to you through the Word. You speak to God through prayer. The interchange interaction. Notice here again, we will not conceal. We will not hide God's Word from our children. We won't put it under a peck measure, as it says in Matthew 5. But let your light so shine before men, let me see your good works to glorify your Father who is in heaven. A father who does not teach his children about God is hiding God from his children. That's a frightening thought when you're told to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as it says in Ephesians 6. But tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, notice the daily blessings of God, of His might or strength, the power of God. I mean, think of right now recent events. Haiti and Chile. There's so much there you could talk to your kids about. I mean, you don't have to make it a big deal. You come home from work, we're talking, hey, has anybody heard anything about what's going on now with all the casualties in Chile? Did you all hear about the tidal waves there? Let's talk about that. Talk about earthquakes in the Bible. Let's talk about what the power of God. You could spend a week talking about the power of God. You could talk about the power of the ocean, right? His power in creating the world, you say. His power, you could show your kids about the awesomeness and the powerfulness, God's powerfulness and His strength to overwhelm you. You could talk about how God delivered Israel by His power in numerous situations in the Old Testament. You could talk about His wondrous works, the miracles of Jesus, the provision, the feeding of the 5,000. Last night, me and my three sons, which are 10, 13, and 15, we were just reading large blocks of Scripture, talking about Jesus walking on the water. We spent a lot of time about that, the feeding of the 5,000. We just talked for about 45 minutes. And no one was bored. I incorporated them all. I had them all pray at different parts. They all stood up next to me, and I'm teaching them how to speak out loud so that, you know, they can stand up and speak and project their voice. So they're standing up there reading Scripture. We're talking about it. We're looking at every other verses. We all got our Bibles. And it's no big deal. I don't have to twist my 10-year-old's arm. We're there. We're singing praise. We're taking prayer requests. I'm asking them to pray about different things. Usually when my wife's here and the rest of the family, it's maybe 15, 20 minutes. But since my wife was in Jackson last night, it just kind of swelled to 45 minutes. And it wasn't a stressful, pushing thing. It simply flowed by God's grace. No big deal. Just reading Scripture, praising God. Listen to what James W. Alexander, one of the great writers on family worship in the 19th century, he said this. He said, no man can approach the duty of leading his household in the act of family devotions without solemn reflection on the place that he occupies in regards to them. He's their father. He is their head. He is such by divine and unalterable constitution. These are duties and prerogatives which he cannot alienate. Okay, put it this way. Life is short. We're all here. It's 2010. We're not here by accident. God's sovereign. We're exactly where we're supposed to be tonight. Right on schedule. You're hearing the message and messages this weekend that God intends for you to listen to and be impacted by. God is sovereign. Everything's no mistake. Nothing's by chance. You're married to the woman God gave you. The children you have, however challenging or not challenging, they're your children. And it's yours by design to be their head and example. And you cannot alter that. You have no other choice but then to enter into this holy duty with great desire to glorify God and to honor Him. And to see the few years you have with your kids. My kids are now 25, 23, 21 almost, 19, 15, 13, and 10. It's been a blink when they were little kids in a blink and here they are today. They're slipping out of my hands as they get, they're leaving home. I see them. I'm grasping for all the time I can to continue to have an impact in their life. And then when they leave, I still have to stay involved, but I have to let them fail when it's simply a time they have to learn. I have to help them what I can, but I can't micromanage them, else they won't learn to be adults. I'm driven to my knees. I'm pleading with God that all the time that I had with them, I can't go back. Even though I made mistakes, and even though I sinned and I repented to them at times, and other times I was stubborn and I repented later on, you know, yes, their lives are marked often with my own imperfections. It's very humbling. But then, you know what I've learned, though? I've learned the reason why my kids still love my preaching and the reason why we still kiss each other, even my sons, even my Marine who went to Iraq. We still kiss each other. It's because they saw their father repent to them regularly. Regularly. They saw me wrestle in the Christian life. They saw me fight sin in my life. They didn't see perfect dad that never admitted any sin in his life. They saw someone who was in the real Christian life and wrestling in sanctification. And so they're not bitter. And they are walking with God by God's grace, not because of me. By God's mercy and grace. And they'll continue by God's grace. Notice here again, the reminder for us all is that we must make God real to our children. The Puritan Richard Greenham said this, "Experience teaches us that children learn more." This is really powerful. This guy wrote this, I think, in about 1680. "Children learn more by observing the countenance, gesture, and behavior of their parents than by their parents giving them rules, doctrine, precept, and instruction." Did you hear that? Is your face cast down and depressed all the time? Are you always angry and bitter? Listen, you could teach them orthodox doctrine, but they could see right through you. I was talking to a New Testament scholar, D.A. Carson, who's been to my church a couple times the last 4 years. We were talking about, you know, postmodernism, the age we live in, and how people just have no moral absolutes and this and that. And we're talking, and I said, you know, what do you do when you have nice kids that are not giving their life to Christ? And he said, well, the question you have to ask is your church a joyful church? Is your home a joyful home? Are the men in your church, are the women in your church, is it all facade, or are they truly joyful? Are they truly thankful? You see, people, kids are watching your theology, whether it can be lived. You can teach them orthodoxy and teach them everything correct and right, and they can get an A on a theology test, but they learn much more from your countenance, your gestures, your temperament, you see, and your behavior. Greenham goes on, he says, "Therefore, if parents would have their children blessed at church and at school, let them beware that they give their children no corrupt examples at home by carelessness, profaneness, and ungodliness. Otherwise, parents will do them more harm at home than both pastors and schoolmasters can do them abroad." You just can't divorce it. And see, what family worship does, it creates a reciprocal relationship in the home. In other words, communication. Right? And remember, family worship isn't a lecture time. Well, dad's going to give the sermon, the kids got to listen, that's it. No, it's dialogue interaction. It's engaging them about God's Word, making it a happy, a joyful event, which forces the dad to have to really work on communication based on the ages of his kids. He has to really work on being animated, maybe. If they're little kids, right? Listen to what John Piper said. He said, "As a preacher, I am not to be a microscope for God. That is, to make God smaller than He really is. But I am to be a telescope for God. That is, I am to make Him larger as He really is." You see? We should make God larger to our children as He really is. Not smaller, you see, but make God real. And that drives us to our personal walk with God. Are we really experiencing God? Are we really walking as fathers with God? Thirdly, notice this. It's fueled by instruction. In other words, watch, it says here in verses 4 to 7, "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children." Why? "So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but instead keep His commandments." So we're to be able to teach our kids about God and the worldview of life. Now notice this here, worldview training is very important. They could catch a lot of this at home, by the way you operate your home and function, but But worldview training is very important. Your kids need to see the world through the lens of Scripture. And you have to work at this. And here's some ideas here. When the world says, and it's Roman, remember our world, the Greco-Roman, Greek-Roman culture we live in, but we live in that world, in this world with Hebrew mindset, right? Christians have a Hebrew mindset from the Scriptures. So when the world talks about humanism, we're talking about biblicism. When the world talks about man-centeredness, we're talking about God-centeredness. When they're civic-centered, we're family-centered. When they talk about our kids need to be smart, we're saying we want our kids to be wise. See that? These are two different worldviews. See? When they live in denial of their sin, we live in reality. We tell our kids, listen, you've sinned, you need to own that sin, repent of that sin, and I'm going to forgive you when you repent. You sinned against me. Not play games. The world's focused on subjectivism and feely stuff. We're objective. God has spoken clearly. This is how we are to act. They say, well, it doesn't feel right to me. Naturalism, they talk about. We talk about supernaturalism. They talk about reason. We talk about revelation. They talk about evolution. We talk about creation. They talk about, they reveal that they're paganism. We talk about Christianity. Now listen, they talk about chance, fate, luck. We talk about providence. They talk about God, I mean, education as their God, everything's answered by education. We say, no, only the triune God. Only the triune God is to be worshipped, not education. They have as their goal producing good citizens. We have as our goal training children to have godly character. See the difference? There's a big difference in worldview. How do you train your kids? Do you train your kids like the world in a Greek-Roman mindset? Or like the Bible says in a Hebrew mindset? I mean, there's big differences here. You see, family worship helps you engage them on all these truths as you're reading God's Word together, as you're praying, and so on. Now, again, remember, fathers, you must instruct them, but there's some things that you can do and some things you can't do. Listen to this interesting thing I found years ago on parenting, and it's really a conversation of a father to his child. He's saying to his child, I can give you life, but I can't live it for you. See, this is worldview training here. I can give you directions, but I cannot be there to lead you. I can allow you freedom, but I cannot account for it. I can teach you right from wrong, but I cannot decide for you. I can offer you advice, but I cannot accept it for you. I can give you love, but I cannot force it upon you. I can teach you to share, but I cannot make you unselfish. I can teach you respect, but I cannot force you to show honor. I can advise you about friends, but I cannot choose them for you. I can advise you about sex, but I cannot keep you pure. I can tell you about drinking, but I can't say no for you. I can warn you about drugs, but I can't prevent you from using them. I can tell you about lofty goals, but I can't achieve them for you. I can teach you about kindness, but I can't force you to be gracious. I can pray for you, but I cannot make you walk with God. I can tell you how to live, but I cannot give you eternal life. This is massive worldview training. To think right in these two things I've just read, that comes from family worship. Or, better yet, a family appointment that you aim for every day that you may not be able to always implement. Things come up. I live in a real world like you. But that's why I pray over my children. God, give my children an early salvation, Ecclesiastes 12:1, and give them a long life, Ephesians 6:1-3. give them back to God. But see, if you don't try to have a spiritual appointment with your family every day, then before you know it, it's too late. But not so late that something can't be done. I want to give you hope at the end here. We're almost finished. Finally, family worship is propagated by vision. I'll just read the last part here, verse 8. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Again, we've seen the generational idea, 40 years approximately. God's concerned that we go beyond our own lives. For example, in your church, our church is represented here, the leadership shouldn't be thinking about just the next year. It should be the next 5 years, next 10 years, next 20 years, next 30 years, next 50 years, next 100 years. Do you know that even Japanese businessmen have 120-year business plans? Most churches don't even have a 5-year plan. Are you right now looking beyond this immediate generation, asking God to form these young men, the future leaders? You see, what they see in your lives now can play a great role in what kind of commitment they have to Christ. Notice here, not be like their fathers, a stubborn, unteachable, Bible-hiding generation that pushed off the priority of salvation and faithfulness to Christ. I close with a few quotes here. First quote is from Samuel Davies. Now, I say this is because at this point you might be saying, well, I mean, you know, I've blown it. I'm a grandfather now, possibly, or maybe I'm a father whose kids are almost out of the home and I've made a lot of mistakes. I want to share with you a verse that has meant a lot to me. And that's Joel 2:25. In Joel 2:25, I want you to understand that you cannot turn away and say, it's over, I've blown it, and that's the end. There's always, always opportunity to repent. Joel 2:25. God says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. So in other words, they would come through and strip the land down to dust and dirt. The locust, and wipe out the crop. And there'll be nothing there. No vestiges of any life. Well, he says, listen, God can return the locust heat in yours. Repent. You say, but I don't quite know how to do family worship. Well, my booklet is being republished by Ted Tripp's Ministry Shepherd Press, and it's hopefully be available by Father's Day, but I could send you, if you're interested, I could send you a copy. Just contact me and I'll email you a copy of the text. Just can't sell it or anything, but anyway, if you're serious about that, or I'll give it to your pastor, he can make copies of it until the book comes out. But listen to what Samuel Davies said. This he was a great preacher in the 18th century in Virginia. He said, "If you love, O fathers, if you love your children, if you would bring down the blessing of heaven upon your families, if you would have your children make their houses the receptacles of religion." When they set up in life for themselves, if you would have religion survive in this place and be conveyed from age to age, if you would deliver your own souls, I beseech you, I entreat you, I charge you to begin and continue the worship of God in your families. Watch. From this day, today, tonight, to the close of your lives, consider family worship not merely as a duty, imposed by God's authority, but as your greatest privilege granted to you by divine grace. What a privilege to have children. And maybe you're a single guy. You're still a part of the body of Christ. You can assist families. You can be a blessing and play some role in ministering in the church. There's so many things you can do to buttress and support families with children. If you're a grandfather, you might say, again, all my kids are out of the home. Then, and my grandkids they're out of state. Well, then make an impact on the kids in the church. Strengthen fathers and mothers in the church. Pray for them. Be a resource for them. Build that bridge back to your own children that maybe you never had family worship with. A.W. Pink said this, "It is not the sins of a Christian, but his unconfessed sins, which choke the channel of blessing and cause so many believers to miss God's best for them." See that? Powerful. Again, John Piper, very helpful quote here. He said this, "It's never too soon to quit, and it's never too late to start." Right? You can do family worship. You might say, "Well, I don't teach. I'm not a Sunday school teacher. My wife's a better teacher." Listen, if you have a Bible and you say, "Well, I'm not the best reader," okay, then have your 10-year-old son read. Tell him what you want him to read. You're not abrogating your authority. Read Genesis 1. Read Proverbs 10. You're not abrogating your authority. You're delegating. And your wife could help. And you work together as a family. And I close now with Malachi 4, 5, and 6, the last two verses of the Old Testament. These verses are, to me, a wonderful picture that reminds us this is the final words of the Old Testament before there's 400 silent years. And this is a prophecy of John the Baptist. In other words, John the Baptist preceded our Lord, preaching repentance and the kingdom of God at hand. And it's a portrayal of New Covenant Christianity. But notice the first mark of the fruit of the gospel and what it does, and its fathers. Malachi 4, 5, and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now watch. "And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." See that? See, that's what the gospel does. It changes families. It changes fathers first, then children. See? Fathers first. He turns the hearts of fathers. That's conversion. So what should we look for then in the church? Men who say they're Christians. They may not understand what family worship is before tonight. That's fine. Now they're responsible. They've heard it. They may need to study it further. Their pastors could take them further in that. That's fine. But you have been put before you tonight that you have no other choice than to be the pastor and priest of your home from this day forward. Open your Bibles. Get on your knees. And love the calling God's given you to serve Him in this way. Let's pray.